I want to start today where we began last week and then finish out the rest of this chapter. We'll be in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 12, talking about the depravity of false teachers. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. As to those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words with emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in terror. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy command delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. The end of false teachers is described in this chapter. All false teachers have specific attributes in their teaching. They have specific attributes in the way that they function. They are identified in specific ways. And that is by their doctrine. And there are a couple of interesting points about the doctrine of false teachers that we need to understand. First of all, it is in vain. The doctrine of false teachers is in vain. In fact, in verse 17 it says, these are like wells without water. Who of us hasn't seen some cartoon on TV where the guy sees a mirage and he's out in the desert and he runs towards a mirage and he takes the long flying dive into this beautiful pool of water and comes up with just sand. He's drinking it, he's swimming in it, and all of a sudden he wakes up and he realizes that his mouth is full of just dry dirt. That's the picture that's given here. A false teacher is someone who just looks good, looks right, but what's inside is just emptiness. And when the rains can come, when the rains possibly can make a difference, they're blown away by the wind. Because it's emptiness inside the clouds rather than the water of life. You see, God is the fountain of living water. True believers become, in a secondary sense, fountains as well. Just as Jesus came to the woman at the well and she said, what have you got to draw with? And he said, if you only knew the water that I have, you'd never thirst again. You'd ask for it and you'd never thirst again. That's the water we have as believers. We have the true water of God. It springs up from within us. It is the wellspring of our life. And if we have the true water of God, we can give it to other people and they never thirst again because we become the emissary of God, the ambassador of God on this earth. In a very real sense, we should be fountains of water. Those of us who are not need to examine ourselves as to why we are dry wells. We need to question what it is about us that causes emptiness. False teachers exhibit the appearance of wells. They profess to be teachers, but there is no living water in them. They have no water themselves. Therefore, how can they give it to others? They're like the clouds that promise rain, but are driven away by the wind and fall and fail to deliver the rain to a thirsty land. The second attribute to the doctrine of false teachers is this. It's not only in vain, it is dangerous. Verse 18 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Their high-sounding phrases cover an evil life. They have given themselves over to the evil one. He controls them and uses them to lure others into his clutches. They promise liberty, but it is not the liberty we have in Christ to glorify him through our lives. It's the liberty to sin without restraint. This false liberty is really a slavery to sin, and they're bound up in their sin. The whole point of what is offered is dangerous because it takes those who have already seemingly escaped from the clutches of sin in this world, from the evil one. They now have the armor, seemingly, of God to stand against the fiery darts of the devil. And they're lured back in. They're lured back into sinfulness. They're lured back into lust. They're lured back into the flesh. And they no longer live under the power of God. The end result is that we find a condition in false teachers that extends to those that they teach. All false teachers are miserable in their condition before God. Number one, because they are slaves. While they promise them liberty, verse 19, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You see, these people have sold themselves out to the evil one, and they've decided that to have the unrestrained life on this earth is more important than having eternity with Jesus Christ. And they make themselves slaves to the evil one and then bind others and draw them into that slavery with them. Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Understand something. Sin is alluring. Sin is attractive. To think that we can stand in front of sin and be completely repulsed by it is a misnomer. Sure, there are some sins that absolutely repulse me. But there are other things that grab a hold of me and they clutch me and they draw me in. I don't know what it is for you, but I know what it is for me. And in those situations, those are the times that I must flee, just like Joseph in Potiphar's house. I need to leave the cloak behind and I need to just run away from the alluring sin. I don't know what you deal with, but you need to identify it. It may be a sin of sexual desire, but it may only be a sin of gossip. It may be a sin of pride. It may be a sin of whatever. But whatever that sin is, if you succumb to it, it will make you a slave. And you will live in bondage to it for the rest of your life unless you are delivered by the power of Jesus Christ. It entices men to evil. It looks good. It sounds good. The struggles with sin become continually fainter, and it holds them securely until they're captive and they cannot escape. You ever found yourself going through a dry season in your life, and you're going through all this time, and you first you see the sin, and it's there, and it's right in front of you, and you're ready to combat it, but the longer that it stands there, and the longer you allow it to stay there, and you don't flee from it, the fainter the cries are that this is wrong. The fainter the cries are that this is sin, the more you still want to jump back into it, the more you want to try it, until finally the cries that this is sin are completely erased from your ears. Sin is alluring. And we become slaves to sin, just like false teachers do, if we give ourselves over to it. And understand something else, too. It is possible to escape sin for a season. It's possible for us to get away from sin for a while. People have been exposed to the gospel, and they've overcome things. 1 John 2:16 says that the calls of the lust of the flesh can be overcome with us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we see that, and we begin to recognize it, and we begin to walk away from it for a season. However, after exposure to the gospel and the person of Christ, they're able to escape, drawn by the power of the cross for a while, but then some are lured back in. Those who don't really make a part and parcel with their life are lured back in. Let me give you just two examples of that. First example is Judas. In Jesus' life, Judas walked beside him, lived with him. He walked with Christ, he followed him, he identified with him, he betrayed him, and eventually he died without Jesus Christ. Why? Do you think that Judas just started following Jesus because he saw him as a way to get rich? I don't. I really don't. I think that he maybe saw, he became the holder of the purse strings for the group because he saw a way to use that. But I think he really started to follow Jesus because he thought this may be the guy. This may be the Messiah. And he walked with him for months. He listened to him for months. He followed him for months. And then he betrayed him. And here's the crucial point. The crucial corner in Judas's life is after the betrayal. Instead of repenting for his sin, instead of recognizing what he had done wrong and how he had become a slave to his sin, he rejected Jesus Christ. Let's notice the second example. Peter, the author of this book, he walked with Christ, he followed him, he identified with him, he betrayed him, and he died with him and is now in his presence. What's the difference? The difference is there came a point where Peter, in his dejection, in his frustration, in his emptiness, stood before Jesus Christ and confessed everything that he had and asked for forgiveness. He repented. He turned around and he started to go the opposite way. Judas listened to the wrong God and Peter listened to God. And here's the problem. Both of these men experienced the power of Christ. Both of these men saw Jesus heal the sick. Both of these men saw Jesus stand on the mountainside and preach the word. Both of these men saw him feed 5,000 people and 4,000 people and multitudes. Both of these men saw Jesus raise people from the dead. Both of them. Both of these men saw Jesus die. Both of these men saw him beaten. But only one repented. Here's the frightening thought. Once they have been drawn back in to sin, their case is almost hopeless. Notice what it says here in chapter 2, the very last verse. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That proverb about the dog comes from Proverbs 26:11, and here's what it's trying to say. It's impossible to keep the sinner away from sin when they have not experienced life transformation in Jesus Christ. It's difficult to avoid sin when we have experienced transformation, but with the power of God in our lives, we can have victory over sin most of the time. It's a matter of understanding the principles of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, that encourage us to put off the old man and by the renewing of our mind in Jesus Christ, put on the new man. But here's the point. Without regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the sinful man will continually go back to the mire, will return to his vomit, and he will no longer be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Scary. It's frightening. Because it says for that person, there is no hope. It says for that person, God will do nothing for them. Well, what's our faith lesson from this passage? First of all, I believe that believers must temper their lives with holiness. Ephesians chapter 5, turn there with me if you would, just back a few pages. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Here's what he says. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. All believers have a responsibility to turn their lives around in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are walking one direction, we have the responsibility to turn around in repentance and to begin to walk in a different direction, and that direction is the life of holiness. Secondly, the believer should exemplify Christianity by the fruit that they produce. Keep looking there in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 8. It says, "For you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Our job as believers in Jesus Christ is by our life to be such an example of God that they see the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and we expose by our life the fruits of darkness or the unfruitful work of darkness. The example we're to give should shine the light of truth on those who desire to offend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, that the believer should walk in wisdom to show the power of God in our lives. I want to just bounce through a bunch of verses contrasting the wise man with the foolish man in the book of Proverbs. Notice these. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 14 says, "Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction." Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. You ever feel like you're near destruction when somebody is talking to you? It may be that what is happening is you are listening to a foolish person. A wise person often listens and hears and tries to store up that which will help him to be wiser. Proverbs 12, verses 15 and 16 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame." A prudent man takes the time to hide his own hurt, his own frustration. But a foolish man explodes. Proverbs 15, 2, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but a mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness." Proverbs 18:2, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." Proverbs 20, verse 3, "It's honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel." Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now look back in Ephesians chapter 5 again. Look at verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. The whole relationship that we have in Jesus Christ is not a relationship that wanders aimlessly through the desert. The relationship that we have in Jesus Christ is that we are to place ourselves in a position where we can see the Savior and we walk toward Him. He is the fixation we should have. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we should not walk over here while trying to keep our eyes on Him. And we shouldn't walk over here while trying to keep our eyes on Him. We should be dead center on Him and walking what the Bible calls circumspectly, walking straightly towards the goal, seeing Jesus. Let me ask you these questions. How can I be an example of holiness in my walk with God? What in our life needs to change, basically, that I can be an example of God's holiness by the way that I walk? What spiritual fruit am I producing? What fruit is coming out of my life that people can see that I am not barren or unfruitful, as we talked about in the last passage? What is coming out of my life that shows people that there is something more than just my power at work here, but it's the power of God unto salvation? How am I wise? And where am I foolish? Every one of us has our moments of weakness, our moments of stupidity, and our moments of foolishness. And if we're in Jesus Christ, we also have our moments of wisdom where we show His power. Where am I succeeding? And where am I failing? God calls us to live and walk circumspectly, to examine ourselves regularly. And finally, let me ask this crucial question. What needs to change to make me this kind of individual before God? What kind? One who produces fruit, and one who walks in holiness, and one who lives in wisdom more than he lives in foolishness. What needs to change in my life? What do I need to do differently? What do I need to examine? What do I need to change in order that I may be one who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly handles the word of truth? What do I need to be in order to be a man of God who thoroughly handles the Word of God, who is equipped to every good work? What do I need to do so that someday I can stand before my God and my Savior, and He will say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What needs to change? God calls us to change. God calls us to walk circumspectly. God calls us to have a life that is so different that people are compelled to wonder why. How can we change?